with Jonathan Edwards, whose dates there, as you see on your sheet, are 1703 to 1758. So we're going to begin in the 18th century, thinking about Calvinism in a time of enlightenment. That's something of the theme as we look at Edwards, Calvinism in a time of enlightenment. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the reformation of the church, that your people, to whom you had given your truth, came in that era, particularly in the 16th century, to greater gospel clarity. And at this time of year, we especially with joy celebrate that as we think of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses and all that followed in its train. And Father, we pray that as we see something of the fruit of that in this land, that our hearts would be quickened, that our minds would be filled, that we would indeed be purposed to be those in our own day who seek to be faithful, who seek to be reformed according to the Word of God, who want above all to know and love and serve you and one another, who want to share this great, glorious good news with all about us. Father in heaven, we pray now you would bless us as we look tonight at Jonathan Edwards, this servant of yours of such matchless ability and skill. We thank you for him, Lord, and we pray that we would be blessed now as we study together and think about these things. For we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. The great Jonathan Edwards could be somewhat stiff. He was not one for small talk, and thus appeared especially to his detractors or even opponents. And he had them. He appeared or was said to be aloof and even sanctimonious by some of these, a little standoffish and holier than thou. Yet Edwards had a great sense of his own sin, struggled with despondency, and had a genuine, passionate relationship with his wife. He had a very close relationship with his children, enjoyed their affection and admiration, and of close friends. Those who knew him best got to see something of this, though many people... He was such a remarkably gifted man that it's just the fact that some of the opposition to him was really born of envy, as he was so enormously gifted. He may not have seemed warm and engaging as a pastor. His personality was not the type. You could think of Luther and Calvin in this way. Luther was the type who you could hang out with a little bit more than, say, Calvin, who was called by his friends in his youth even, playing off the Latin phrase, the accusative case. When his friends were pub crawling, Calvin saved all his money to buy candles and books. Books to read and candles to read them by. Edwards is certainly more in that Calvin mode than the Luther sort of hang out and enjoy oneself mode. And so we say, he may not have seemed warm and engaging to people as a pastor, yet, when sought after for spiritual counsel, he was very caring and personally gave of his own substance to those in need. We have the record of that. He was an extraordinarily self-disciplined man, seen, for example, in his use of time, in his use of his gifts. This is recorded in a lot of the personal things we have, in his personal eating and sleeping habits, his determination to mortify the flesh, although he and his family were criticized for having too good a taste in clothing. Mrs. Edwards, as they came into controversy in the 1740s in his parish in Northampton, was somewhat criticized for buying too fine a cut of cloth to make her daughters. And his, there were salary disputes. That's nothing new. So even for the great Edwards. George Marsden, and you'll hear me refer to that a number of times, in his superb biography. There are a lot of biographies of Jonathan Edwards, but you'll notice there on your sheet I give you some primary and secondary sources, and this is the first of the secondary sources, George Marston's biography. Two I list particularly, Marston's and Ian Murray's. Murray's you may be familiar with. It's a Banner of Truth production of some years back, a fine biography. Very fine. This is just, there are literally hundreds of biographies of Edwards. They're of all sorts. He is a cottage industry. If you've never really looked into Edwards, you would just be surprised with how vast the literature is. But this, if you had to read one biography, this biography is just really excellent on Jonathan Edwards, George Marston's biography. And Marston brings the subject to life for us, not as a plastic saint, but as a real man with some of our struggles, recognizing some of these things that I just started with, just sort of jumping into some of his personal life, if you will. Edwards was by all accounts a man of remarkable holiness in his faithfulness in all religious duties, public and private, and Marston shows him to be the gracious Christian man that he was, though with some faults. And I think that's one of the good things about the biography. He really, I think, gives you a good portrait of Edwards in the totality. Well, having said that, why does Jonathan Edwards merit as much attention as he's received? I've said there are all these books written on him, particularly since the Second World War. There have been an enormous amount of books. As a religious figure in American history, there have been more books written on him than any other religious figure in American history. He's said to be, by various noted scholars, the greatest philosopher, theologian yet to grace the American scene. He is studied by a lot of scholars who aren't Christian, don't even profess to be Christian. Why? Because they're interested in his literary style, his philosophical writings, they're interested in the way he approaches Scripture, his hermeneutics. He's an endlessly fascinating subject. But why has he received as much attention? Surely any number of ministers in colonial New England were faithful, able pastors. Why should Edwards commend himself to our attention? For our purposes, I say that this is the reason we ought to pay attention to him, particularly at this Reformation time. He championed Calvinism at a time when it was being fiercely attacked, and he did so with remarkable force and insight. Beginning in 1731, in his first published work, God Glorified in the Work of Redemption by the Greatness of Man Upon Him. That was back in the days when you didn't have clever titles. You had titles that told you exactly what the work was about. That first published work, he attacked Arminianism, and he continued to do so throughout his career, culminating in his masterworks of the mid-1750s, Freedom of the Will, Original Sin, and the two dissertations. When Edwards wrote or spoke of Arminianism, he meant that general anti-Calvinist liberalism that was even in his day giving way to something called Socinianism, which was a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, to deism, which had God as an absentee landlord. God isn't really engaged with his world. He's out there, and it runs according to laws and principles. Moving towards, in New England particularly, towards transcendentalism, which was completely depersonalizing God. There isn't even a personal God. There's this impersonal force of some kind. Thus, Edwards' genius doesn't lie in his being the harbinger of a new era so much as it does in eloquently defending Calvinism, not only when it was no longer fashionable, but when it was being assaulted on all sides. And when I say Calvinism, I don't mean that in some narrow sectarian way that lacks vision, that lacks understanding. What he really means there, particularly what he was about in defending Calvinism, was God in all his glory. God in all his glory and majesty and splendor. Edwards also, of course, comes to our attention often because of his participation in and critique of the First Great Awakening. What concerned Edwards was not the awakening's excesses. Well, that concerned him, but he was not supportive of those excesses that you had in the First Great Awakening, of crying, trembling, the various kinds of things that might happen in services. But as Edwards put it, true religious affections that manifested themselves in an all-consuming love for God and neighbor, the outworking and manifestation of charity and its fruits, which is one of the works that Edwards published,
or he preached a series of 16 sermons in 1738 from 1 Corinthians 13, called Charity. You can buy it today, the Banner of Truth sells it, Charity and Its Fruits. And it's very, very important because they had gone through that initial phase in Northampton of the Awakening in 1735. They had an awakening in Northampton. The town had 1,200 people in it. There were 600 in Edward's church. In about 6 months, an additional 300 came in. So you had to imagine that. 900 people out of a town of 1,200. 900 out of 1,200 in Edward's church hearing the gospel clearly preached. And what's interesting, what he preached particularly, what brought about this 1735 revival, was his preaching a series of sermons on justification by faith alone. And at the heart of these sermons, at the heart of these sermons on justification by faith, was the doctrine of human inability. That's what he really stressed. He stressed human inability. You can do nothing to save yourself. God is the one who saves you. And people got saved in droves when he taught that. You know, it's of course in the Second Great Awakening they said, well, you can't do that. You gotta get them in. And Edwards was telling people, you must utterly depend upon God. And people were being converted in droves. And that was in the 1735. But what happened is sort of the aftermath of that 1735, and we're going to see this a little bit as we go along. A lot of people began to be very critical, what they call back then censorious, that's a big word, that they would be very critical of each other, and they would say, well, I just had this religious experience. Have you had the same religious experience? And if you haven't had the same religious experience, maybe you're not really converted. And Edwards heard this, and he heard this, and he heard this, and he says, well, there's all sorts of experiences that one goes through, and different people may have different experiences. He said, the fruit, the true evidence of whether you've been converted, that's why he preaches charity and its fruits, is love of God and love of neighbor. Well, maybe you had this experience, maybe you had this experience. But that in and of itself is not saving. What demonstrates whether it's genuine is if you truly love God and love your neighbor and serve in that way. And so there was a remarkable integrity to Edwards' theology. Religious Affections, 1746, following the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God in 1741, and some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England in 1742, Religious Affections was Edwards' great capstone of awakening analysis, and was the practical theology aspect, you could say, of Edwards' vision of God as overflowing love, beauty, and sweetness, and the rapture of the soul captivated and transformed by it. You may know, as you come here, well, didn't Jonathan Edwards in 1740 in Enfield, Connecticut, preach that sermon, that sermon that my grandkids read, or that we read in our anthologies of American literature, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? I mean, wasn't he a very fiery hell and brimstone preacher? He certainly could preach the wrath of God against sin, and Christ is the only remedy. But actually here, as I noted, as I say, Edward's vision of God is overflowing love, beauty, and sweetness to his people. The word, they've done some searches on Edwards' works, and particularly his sermons, and words like sweetness and delight are some of the most common things he uses. And he preaches more about heaven and its joy and its anticipation than he does about judgment. Well, to be sure, Edwards defended traditional Calvinism, saying ultimately, arguing in his work, that it's all about God. The whole of creation is about God expressing his own Trinitarian character to the extension of his own glory and praise. He defended traditional Calvinism, but in a post-Newtonian world. In a post-Newtonian world, after Isaac Newton, after the Enlightenment, a world which faced the question, as Marston put it, how can the creator of such an unimaginably vast universe be in intimate communication with creatures so infinitely inferior to himself? How can it be that God hears their prayers, the prayers of his people, and responds by caring not only about their eternal souls, but even about the details of their temporal lives? You say, well, Luther and Calvin would have had the same concern. The medievals, no, not in the same way. the universe before the so-called scientific revolution, people didn't have that great of an idea. I remember Luther and Calvin largely, I mean, you do have during Calvin's time explorations being undertaken, but people still have very little idea of how big the world is. Edwards is in the new world. Edwards knows something about the expanse. He lives in a rather different era, and there are rather different questions being asked. And Edwards' answer to this, how can the creator of such an imaginably vast universe hear and care about us, involved at times some strange expressions, as you might read, as an original sin, in which he posits something that looks like continuous creation. And sometimes he's said to have this doctrine of continuous creation in a unorthodox way. But I think that expression is Edward's strong way of expressing God's continual upholding of and intimate involvement in all the details of his creation. Edwards is very concerned to refute deism, that God is not, because deism is very popular in the day. Particularly after Newton, particularly after the scientific revolution, you know what deism is. It's the watchmaker model. God made the world, and he wound it up like a clock, and it's got all these laws, it's mechanically governed, and he's an absentee landlord. He's over here, not that he's decreed everything that comes to pass. Deism doesn't teach that. And this has become very popular in Edwards' day. And Edwards is very keen to refute this, to say, no, God is concerned about all the details of our lives, the intimate details of our lives. He's involved in our lives. He's directing our lives. He's governing our lives. And to him, this wasn't some oppressive thing. Oh, no, this Calvinistic God. He says, this is wonderful. We have a gracious Heavenly Father who orders all things in our lives. And so, what some have taken for a problem in Edwards is rather, I would say, an extraordinary and refreshing God-centeredness, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, middle, and end in this affair, to quote him. As Piper has noted, this is a remarkably God-centered approach. So Edwards' genius is that he promoted Calvinism in an age when human freedom and not God's was all the rage. In the 16th century, when Luther and Calvin were working, they lived in the medieval world. That's what we're saying here. They didn't live in the modern world. You don't really have what we call properly the modern world. The Reformation, I believe, is not so much the beginning of modernity as the end of the Middle Ages. You have, in a sense, these think of it as a body. You have these two trunks. You have these two legs. One is the Christian faith, and the other is classical paganism. And they, in a sense, come together in the Middle Ages, the Christian faith and classical paganism, to make this torso. And you could say that one part of that goes to the Reformation, and the other part, one part goes to the Renaissance, which is more the classical pagan part, and the other part goes to the Reformation, which is seeking to be biblical, more grounded biblically. And of course, the head, then you could, this is sometimes historians speak of this way, is modernity. So, I mean, there's sort of a whole of Western history right there as represented as a body. Christianity, the faith of the scriptures, the classical Roman, Greek and Roman ways of thinking come together in the Middle Ages, and then you have we'll call the right arm, the Reformation, just as the right leg would be the Christian, and we'll call this the Renaissance, sort of the left wing, and these you get modernity after that. Well, Edwards was in that part called modernity, which really comes in the 17th and 18th century in what's called the Enlightenment. Well, Edwards then is promoting Calvinism in an age when human freedom and not God's was all the rage. Sort of like that's remained true to this day. Anything like open theism, if you're familiar with that. The concern of open theism is that man be free. Man be so free that God really isn't sovereign. But Edwards was determined to maintain the sovereignty of God, that God is God. And he did so quite brilliantly. As a part of that defense of God's rule and sovereignty. He sought to vindicate Scripture, appreciating history without succumbing to historicism, as it was under Enlightenment attack. As we say, Luther and Calvin in their exposition of the faith were still in the medieval world in many respects. Edwards wasn't. He was responding to the Enlightenment in both its European and newly burgeoning American forms. Edwards was, in other words, defending reformational truth in his era, just as the Reformers defended it in theirs. The Reformers defended Reformation truth over against errors, particularly in the medieval and late medieval Roman Catholic Church. And again, you know, people sometimes are confused about that. They say, well, no, that was a real revolution because Luther and Calvin, they changed the definition of justification. Now, justification had not been defined by the Roman Church. You understand that? Luther and Calvin took their stand, and it was in the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1564, in response to the Reformers that defined justification. So no, it hadn't been defined. Now, of course, it has. And you've had the Westminster Confession, sort of as the kind of a capstone beginning in the 16th century with the various ones, the three forms of unity, other ones, the Synod of Dort coming in 1618, 19, and then Westminster in the 1640s. And Edwards is a century after that. So Edwards is much closer to us. In some ways, the world has changed in Edwards' time. It's closer to us than in some ways he was to Luther's world. You can just think of it that way. Marston writes, in the nature of true virtue, that's Edwards' great work on ethics. It's a remarkable work. In the nature of true virtue, an intellectual gem by any standard, Edwards was challenging the project that dominated Western thought and eventually much of world thought for the next two centuries. The grand ideal of that hopeful era, meaning that era of the Enlightenment. You see, let me just say this. The Enlightenment, which particularly the German Aufklärung is Enlightenment, it's supposed to bring great clarity to everything. The Enlightenment was this notion that revelation has failed us. What has revelation led to? Well, it's led to the Roman Catholics, and it's led to the Protestants, and they had these religious wars all of the 17th century. It culminated, you had the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 48. This is what has brought us. This is what Christianity has brought us, these religious wars. We've got to turn away from revelation to reason, and they develop that old Greek notion that the mind of man is the measure of all things. You say, well, that's not all. I've heard that all my life. Yes, because you live in an Enlightenment world. That's the world you live in. It's the world you've always lived in. I mean, you go, well, you know, young man, things have changed so much since the 1930s and 40s. I grant you they have changed, but not nearly as much as you think. They've been this way. This is just developing. I mean, you know, people talk about the 50s were so wonderful, and then the 60s happened. What do you think we got the lousy 60s? We were rejecting God in the 50s and the 40s. We've been rejecting Him for a long time. We didn't just, well, the 60s, and where do all these terrible people come from? Well, it's all this morality without God. You want to have morality without God? Finally, people say, what do we need to have morality for? Well, anyway, Edwards saw this. He saw it all coming. He saw it coming, this enlightenment that Kant says, you know, we have to grow up and we have to think for ourselves. When people say things like think for ourselves, they mean don't forget the Bible. You know, reason in your own self. Edwards challenges the project that comes to dominate Western thought and that did for the next two centuries. The grand ideal of that hopeful era was that humans would find it possible to establish on scientific principles. This was the notion science would save us. Scientific principles, a universal system of morality that would bring an end to the destructive conflicts that had plagued human history, the religious wars particularly. Only after the first half of the 20th century, when the clashes of such ideals had led to the bloodiest era in history and threatened to annihilate humanity, did much of the faith in that project collapse, even though there were no clear alternatives to put in its place. In other words, this is talking about the failure of modernism. Postmodernism isn't anything really positive. Postmodernism is just saying modernism has no clothes. The emperor has no clothes on, but it has no answer. It has no answer to that reality. Edwards' recognition of the vast importance of the assumptions that lay behind such efforts and his insight into their faults arose not because he was so far ahead of his time, but rather because his rigorous Calvinism and his position in a distant province, that is, in New England, which was sort of nowheresville in the 1720s and 30s, put him in a position to critically scrutinize his own era. His theological commitments alerted him to the momentous implications of trends that were already formidable in Britain when he first came onto the intellectual scene, and which during his lifetime advanced rapidly, even in New England. As we say, you know, New England quickly went to Unitarianism. Edwards was a thoroughly 18th century figure who used many of the categories and assumptions of his era to criticize its trends. Although he may have underestimated the short-term benefits of the emerging culture, yeah, it had some benefits, he had genuine insight. This is a beautiful statement. This is Marsden, so it's not me. That's a beautiful statement I made here. No, it's Marsden I'm quoting. He had genuine insight into the emptiness of its highest hopes. Edwards could see that this Enlightenment project, which pointed man away from God and his Word, to himself. I mean, we've been on this ever since, you know, the 17th and 18th century. We are our own savior. That's not good news. That's bad news. We have done a very good job. This is a problem. We don't save ourselves. And Edwards understood that. We don't save ourselves. Well, who is this Jonathan Edwards? Let's step back a little bit. Who is this one who we've said some call the greatest philosopher, theologian to grace the American scene? He was born on October the 5th, 1703. So that means just several years ago. We particularly ratcheted it up. This book came out for that anniversary of his birth. He was born as a child of the manse. His father was a minister, Timothy Edwards, in East Windsor, Connecticut, which is in northern Connecticut in the Connecticut River Valley. If you know the geography there of New England, the Connecticut River Valley is about, you've got Boston and the shore. It's about halfway through the state. On the west, of course, are the Berkshire Mountains. Well, Edwards, as we say, was born as a child of the manse, and he exhibited early precocity, both spiritually and scientifically. He was a brilliant lad, and if you've read about him, you can see some of the impressive things that he did, like writing a treatise on spiders and the properties of spiders when he was somewhere in the range of 10 to 12. And it sounds like a fellow of the Royal Society of Science writing this. He's a very acute observer of such. He was educated by his father Timothy, as was typical, as a minister there in his parish in East Windsor. He was a congregational minister. You had established church in these places. These were congregational churches, but they weren't congregational in the way you think of congregational. You think of congregational as, you know, independent, da 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 da. No, no, no. These were churches that were actually established by law. Every town had its own. They were congregational in the sense that they weren't officially connected to others. They were in an association connected to other churches, but it wasn't a denomination, if you would put it that way. But these churches would have elders, you know. Did they baptize infants? Yeah, of course. If you would have asked them that, they would have said, "You think we're heretics?" And they would have run you out of town. See, we hear congregationalism and we think Baptistic. Don't think Baptistic when in New England you hear congregationalism. That's not what that meant at all. And they wouldn't have even, they would have said, "You're calling me an Anabaptist? You're calling me an Anabaptist?" You know. No. But he was educated by his father, as was frequently the case. The minister in the town would often take in and educate several of the youth, particularly promising ones, boys, teach them Greek, Latin, Hebrew. So he was educated by his father until the age of 13 when he went off to Yale. That's not terribly early. I mean, they would go at 15 or 16 commonly. That's a little early. Cotton Mather went to Harvard at 12. So some of these fellows who are a little brighter would do that. But it's not that they were going at 18 or 19 to college. They were going at 15 or 16 to college because they understood. I mean, as many people did, even in the public school system, 8 or 9 grades. I mean, don't get me started on that. But anyway, okay, so You know, how many grades do you need to goof off in and not do anything? Let's extend the school. Yeah, let's make it 14 grades. 14 years for nothing. Okay, anyway. He was educated by his father, Timothy, in a classical fashion and went to Yale in the fall of 1716. Though conventionally religious as a child, and actually, if I were to read you some of his, he has in his personal narrative, he talks about his practices as a child, though he didn't consider himself to have been converted. Rather remarkable. He built this little booth on the river and had prayer, and he was quite pious. He talks about, let me just read you a little bit about his conversion, his account here. This is from his personal narrative. And he's talking about all these childhood religious practices. Then he says this, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life." I mean, he just writes so unaffectedly about this. "In choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure, but never could give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time or a long time after that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce have ever found so much as the rising of an objection against it. In the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy, and hardening whom he will. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation," might say, okay, I get the point already here, but this is the way they write, "is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as anything that I see with my eyes, at least it is so at times. But I've often since that first conviction had quite another mind seems to rest assured of as much as anything that I see with my eyes, at least it is so at times. But I've often since that first conviction had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then." And he talks about a delightful conviction. And he says he was out walking once, and these words, and he was pondering the words from 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and was as it were diffused," this is very Edwardsian, "diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be as it were swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying and as it were singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. And then he says, I began also at that time to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart." One critic of his, a modern Reformed critic, said, "Don't read him if you're a diabetic because there's too much to talk of sweet." That particular critic could use a little sweet, I may say, if I don't mention his name. "And my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. My mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him." And he goes on to talk about this. "The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express." Now, what's significant here, just to say that, to read you that, is to give you a little bit of this experience which he sees as his conversion, but it's not the kind of crisis conversion that was a very standard part of New England piety in the 17th and earlier in the 18th centuries. Normally, the way that people came to see this is that when you were converted, you would have a kind of legal awakening. They did these steps. Perkins talked about these steps. A conviction of sin, you would engage in moral reform, then you would have an evangelical awakening. That is, you realize you're trying to save yourself, but you can't save yourself. the recognition that moral reform was just that, an attempt to save yourself. Then you recognize your inability and need to trust Christ alone and so forth. Edwards didn't experience that in that way. As you hear, it was much more a sense of resting in God's sovereignty and of being taken up with Christ and His glories and so forth. And that somewhat concerned him. It concerned him for many years. In fact, when this was brought a bit later to his father was very much a follower of the old school that, you've got to have very heavy conviction of sin and go through these steps that way if you're really being converted. And he sort of questioned to Jonathan whether he was converted, which, of course, that threw him into quite a bit of a fervor, that his father didn't seem to take his conversion as genuine. And at an earlier point, one had to, in the 17th century, I mentioned this, in the churches in colonial New England, you had to give a narrative of grace in order to join, and it had to be approved by the congregation to actually become a communicant in a congregational church in Massachusetts. You would have to come and you would have to give to the whole congregation this narrative of grace in which you talked about your conversion and with these steps, and you better convince them. And they would vote whether they thought it was genuine, vote whether they thought it was, this is, creating some problems. What happened is the people that come in the first generation, that is the people that come in the 1630s to Massachusetts, well, these are vigorous pioneers, and a lot of them have had these crisis conversions. And so they're in the church. They baptize their children, the second generation. Well, their children in the second generation, they're taught the faith, they're brought up in the faith. They don't tend to have these crisis conversions. They're not coming to the new world. Their lives are rather quite different. I mean, they're being brought up in the church. They don't have these crisis conversions. So they never come to commune. So you've got all these people in the second generation who they don't come to commune, and now they have children, the third generation. So here, the question is, what's going to happen? Because if you're not a communicant, you can't get your child baptized. In other words, you have to have come to commune to have your child baptized. So you have these second generation people who don't give the narrative of grace and can't give the crisis conversion story. And they're not able to baptize their children. And things are in crisis here. So you have a synod. Finally, there are several synods that deal with this. In 1662, a synod meets and it says, well, if you're a second generation person, and you're willing to say, I believe in Christianity, I think it's true, and you lead a moral life, even though you don't profess any conversion, you can't give the narrative of grace, you can go ahead and baptize your child in the third generation. That's called the halfway covenant. Maybe you've heard of that before. The halfway covenant, 1662, that's what that is. That's allowing the second generation who don't give the narrative of grace, who don't commune, to baptize their children, third generation. Solomon Stoddard, who is Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, he comes to Northampton in 1672. And he says, well, I'll do one better than that. Not only can the second generation baptize their children, but if you could simply do the same thing, if you can say you believe Christianity is true and you lead a moral life, you can come to commune. You don't have to profess to be converted. You can come to the Lord's table. So now we've kind of gone from the frying pan into the fire. In other words, we've had this, I'll just say this, a false standard for what it takes to commune, a misguided approach that you've got to give this narrative of grace, as if they would expect children of those fervent and converted to necessarily have the same kinds of conversions, crisis conversions. And, they have a wrong standard for coming to commune. But then Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, who comes to Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards is going to come, who comes to Northampton, says, well, everybody can come to take communion. You don't even have to say that you've been converted in any sense of the word. In fact, if preaching is a converting ordinance, I mean, you should come, everybody should hear preaching. Communion is a converting ordinance. Well, communion was understood to be a sealing ordinance. In other words, communion is for those who confess their faith. And that's a seal of the grace of God. It's not, doesn't work in the same way as preaching does, in the sense that it's a converting ordinance like preaching does. By the way, it's interesting. Some have tried to use Solomon Stoddard as a support for paedo communion, because he says you don't have to profess faith to come. But it's sort of buried in some of the documents. But I've published a thing on this several years ago where it talks about some of this. You had to be 14 years of age to do it. So much for paedo communion and Solomon's daughter. That's just sort of, 14 years. I mean, that's hard for paedo communion. So Edwards lived in a time when earlier you had to give this crisis conversion story to come to commune. That had ceased to be the case in his day, of course, because his grandfather had said, you don't even have to have any kind of conversion to commune. Edwards didn't have a crisis conversion, but we're going to see sort of how this all fits together and where this ultimately leads. Edward missed from his church in Northampton, but it's time for our break. We're actually a minute or two past. So I read to you from the account of Edward's conversion and something of the background of what was expected in the 17th century. He's in the 18th century, but the 17th century in colonial New England, this sort of crisis conversion that you could recount with these certain steps. And Edwards writes in August 1723, the chief thing, this is a diary entry, the chief thing that now makes me in any measure to question my good estate is my not having experienced conversion in those particular steps wherein the people of New England and anciently the dissenters of Old England used to experience it. In light of that, Edwards resolved never to leave searching till I have satisfyingly found out the very bottom and foundation, the real reason why they used to be converted in those steps. And sort of, there were some very pious people, but there was some serious damage done, even psychological damage, that, well, you have to go through this particular kind of experience in these steps, and here's the great Edwards. Oh my goodness, you know, I had this love of God and this take out with his glory, and I'm told that because I didn't have enough sense of sin. What you'll hear is he later comes to a far greater sense of his sin as he grows as a Christian. That's where the sense of sin comes in, far greater in his life. And he's encouraged by the awakenings that he sees in 1735, and because he sees people in those awakenings, some of them having a great sense of God's glory and grace and love and mercy, others having great a sense of their sin. I mean, he sees varying experiences, sort of comes to the notion of, well, the the object is to know and love and serve God. People, in terms of their lives, may experience that or come to the knowledge of that in a somewhat different way. Let's just jump back into his life here, though. After I was mentioning 1723, his diary entry there. After his conversion and being graduated from Yale, B.A., in 1720 and M.A. in 1722, he went to New York City, where he served for 8 months as stated supply at a Presbyterian church in 1722 and 23, a time that he always reflected upon with fondness, particularly when he ran into trouble in the Congregational Church in 1748 and 49 in terms of the communion view. Just to say this, he's going to change his communion position. He's going to say, no, you don't need to go through a crisis conversion to be able to recount it. But you do need to be able to say against what his grandfather was saying. And see, his grandfather was reacting against that. It sort of went too far the other way. Well, you just need to say you think Christianity is true and you're a moral person. You don't have to say that you really trust Christ. And Edwards basically came to the position of saying, you need to say you trust Christ in order to come to the table. You need to have a saving relationship. Whether you had a lot of terror and conviction, whether it's the love of Christ, but you need to be trusting him, looking to him, resting in him. And that got him fired from his church, because his church didn't want that. They said, no, you don't have to do that. We refuse to say that, you know, you have to say you trust Christ. You just say you're a good person, and you believe this stuff, and you're not living a bad life. So that's kind of where that came down to. Edwards goes back to Yale and served as a tutor there. That was kind of a temporary appointment there at the Presbyterian Church in New York. He goes back to Yale and served as a tutor there from 1723 to 26. That was no easy time for him those years because of slippage in Yale's orthodoxy. This is an interesting thing. Of course, Harvard had been founded in 1636. Yale was founded in 1701 because Harvard had gone somewhat liberal. Founded in 1701, and now Edwards sees problems at Yale, and he's concerned about that. There's this encroaching movement of, well, there's Episcopalianism and other kinds of things going on, and certainly Calvinism is waning. But even as much as that, if not anything, Edwards was concerned when he was a tutor there, because he lived in a house, he was master of a house, and he had these guys with him. And the conduct of his pupils and their tomfoolery, as he was forced to endure and live among them, was not something that pleased him. Edwards was just, you know, you wouldn't hit Jonathan Edwards up for small talk Or, you know, how are the Red Sox doing? Even though you didn't have the Red Sox back then, or the Yankees, as the case might be, since you're in Connecticut, you can go either way. No, that wasn't his thing, and you always had the pupils were always petitioning at Harvard and Yale. No, in the houses. When they were in their rooms, they could speak as they wished. But when they were in the earshot of their masters, when they were in the common dining hall, when they were eating together, they had to speak Latin, and they were always asking the professors. You know, and some professors would become, you know, they would become sympathetic, and not Edwards. You know, you better not hear you speaking English. Speak Latin. We're really pygmies, these people. I mean, you know, here we are at the beginning of the 21st century, and we're the smartest people ever, right? I think Al Gore said that or something. He invented the internet. You don't know. I'm trying to be political. Well, maybe a little. Yeah, right. I mean, when you look at the educational standards, what's interesting educationally, how everything has been pushed back, what you get now in seminary and graduate school, you would get as an undergraduate or earlier. You would get at college what you would now get in seminary or graduate. I mean, the language is all the kinds of things you would get. It's just everything has, I mean, if you say, well, I think we've dumbed down, just study history a little bit, and you'll get real depressed. And you'll see what educations were like. I mean, it's not... Again, I grant it that a lot more people are getting the education. I grant you that, but that's a whole other problem. Are too many people getting education that they don't necessarily really need? I mean, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? But it's an interesting question. I mean, back then, the people that got this education were the people who could do it. And, you know, they got it. If everybody's going to get it, then you're going to have to water it down. Well, at any rate, I know I sound like a complete anti-Democrat or something here, but anyway, he was happy to move to Northampton in 1727 to get out of Yale, just because of too much tomfoolery. To move to Northampton in 1727 and take up the reins as the assistant to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. This was his mother's father, Solomon Stoddard was, on his mother's side. His mother, Esther Stoddard Edwards, was a remarkably strong and gifted woman. She herself was had been taught by Solomon Stoddard quite well. The other thing is you'll hear that, well, you know, they didn't teach the girls anything. Oh, that's not true, especially in these kinds of families. I mean, the girls, they could read, they could frequently read foreign languages, they could do quite a lot of things. Edwards lived his life really surrounded by such. He was in his own family, he was the only boy among 10 sisters. And he married the remarkable Sarah Pierpont in 1727, and with her had 8 daughters and only 2 sons, Timothy and Jonathan. Now, remarkably, this is one of those families where these survived. I mean, so many of these folks would have lots of kids. A lot of them wouldn't survive. But these did. Just an interesting kind of little note if you look at the record here, I hadn't looked at this in a while, and I was looking, and most of these, this was a source of a little, I don't know, I'm not saying embarrassment exactly, but amusement. It was generally thought back in that day, it was pretty widely thought, that a child was born on the day it was conceived. And Edwards, almost all his children were born on the Sabbath day. He says, was born on the Sabbath day, was born on the Sabbath day, was born on the Sabbath day, being Sabbath day. Here's a Tuesday, a Friday, born on the Sabbath day, born on the Sabbath day. So anyway, people were always interested in it. Pastor Edwards, most of his kids were being born on Sunday. Though Stoddard had modified the communion position, as we noted in Northampton, and extended the halfway covenant, he was no liberal in this sense. Stoddard recognized, when he said, you can come to communion, he didn't think that those coming to communion who weren't professing Christ were really converted. He didn't think that. He just thought you could come to communion, as I said. It's a converting ordinance. Just like everybody can hear preaching, everybody can take communion. He thought you needed to be converted. And they had these five harvests, as he called them, during the time of his whole pastorate, from 1672 to 1729, which added a lot to the church. And in 1729, Edwards was his assistant for 2 years, 1727 to 29. And then from 1729 to 1750, he was the sole pastor of the church there in Northampton. And he discovered, I have already mentioned, the revival of 1735, and then the Great Awakening year was 1740s. He discovered during both of those that the error of some of the preparationists like Perkins, Hooker, Shepherd, who said you have to go through all these different steps if you really have a genuine conversion, was in placing the steps to salvation before the process of conversion. And Edwards came to say, well, look, if you even have this hunger and thirst and taste, really, you have to be converted. Now, these things that follow after are all part of that, that you've been turned from darkness to light. He wrote some years later to Thomas Prince that he had discovered that a person's state is not chiefly to be judged by any exactness of steps and methods of experiences in what is supposed to be the first conversion. Edwards was concerned, primarily as he came in, not with just the question of have you gone through this crisis conversion, but with what he saw as a lack of vital godliness in Northampton, and manifested in unchristian behavior on the part of his people. And this is really what he saw as the need for, as he put it, for renewal. There needs to be, we need to live the Christian life. And as we say, revival did come in 1735. We talk about that number going from 600 to 900, and in 1740 to 42, particularly as George Whitefield came, and George Whitefield preached in Edwards' pulpit. He came 13 times to America, made 7 complete tours of the colonies. And what really George Whitefield did, and a lot of historians have talked about this, and what the Great Awakening did. The Great Awakening was a common, a unifying experience that you had from New England, the middle colonies, the southern colonies, all the colonies, really. It gave them, I mean, before even the Great Awakening in the 1740s, they all just had the sense of, I'm a Virginian, or I'm a Pennsylvanian, or I'm a Massachusetts person. No sense of what historians like to call becoming Americans. And a signal part of this was Whitefield coming, and there being revival or renewal in all these places, and it being published in all the newspapers. This stuff is published in the newspapers. I mean, we'll see as we walk through here. I mean, it goes for a long time. I mean, J. Gresham Machen's trial in the 1930s is front page news in the New York Times. There's just that much difference even today. I mean, here's an ecclesiastical trial. It's front page news in the New York Times. And actually, there's an editorial in the New York Times saying he's not being given a fair trial. Which he wasn't, but that's an interesting little But, so this was in the newspapers. And, you know, it was before television and any kind of sort of unifying factors that's just sort of homogenized the whole country and gives it all a flatness. You can be in a mall anywhere in America and stop. What city are you in? I don't know. It could be anywhere. It looks all the same, wherever you are. But you didn't have that. But this was a kind of common unifying experience. And Edwards, his church, not only was swept in the 30s, as you will, if you will, by but of course, it's preaching justification by faith alone. Whitefield came, and there's just funny stuff there, because Whitefield was standing in Edwards' pulpit, and he declaimed against several things. One of them, he declaimed absolutely against ministers reading their sermons. Well, Edwards had just read a sermon. I mean, Edwards read his sermons to his people. And Whitefield's, you know, don't read sermons. And Edwards is right there in the pew listening to him. And he even said something about, we have to do away with this practice of wearing of the wigs. And, you know, Edwards got his powdered wig on, you know, nice, and sitting there with his, you know, wig and Geneva bands and all. And there's Whitefield. And, yeah, they got along fine. But Whitefield saw what a wonderful marriage. Edwards did have a wonderful marriage. He and his wife were very close, as I indicated. And Whitefield thought, I need to get me one of those wives. And he did get a wife, but he was never at home. And they had a horrible relationship. They did. They really had a horrible relationship. And he thought, for one thing, Edwards was a settled pastor. He wasn't going all over the place all the time. So maybe that was a part of it. Incidents then in the 40s arose, like the so-called bad book affair. You can read about that in here if you're interested in that. It was a disciplinary matter. The reluctance of the congregation to provide for proper maintenance of the minister. There was factional warfare among residents. A lot of the people that gave Edwards the biggest trouble was people were very intermarried here. The Williamses was a family he was intermarried in, and he got grief from them continually. And they were a big part of his opposition. He saw these shortcomings, and he wanted those who would come to commune at the table of the Lord to be able to testify to the grace of God in their lives. Not because they've had a crisis conversion, but just that they're really walking with the Lord. And again, a lot of times it was speculated. I've had the blessing and the privilege of being several times out of fellowship back in the early 80s when I was in college, and I was able to go to, I was in Northampton, I was able to go to the Beinecke Rare Book and Manuscript Library at Yale, which is where the majority of his documents are held, and do work there. I've been there several times to do work. And I remember, of course, the first time I got an Edwards manuscript, here it is. And, of course, you don't just go into the stacks. This is a magnificent manuscript repository. And they, you have to have all these letters, and they bring you the things, and they look at you. And you bring it, buddy. So anyway, they bring you the manuscripts. And I remember seeing in his own hand, and at this time this hadn't been published, this several drafts of what he would regard as a proper confession of faith to come for communion. And a lot of people who were saying, oh, Edward wants closed communion and you got to have this crisis conversion. No, you read this little thing, they were like, I do acknowledge that I have no hope but Jesus Christ, and I just give myself up freely to Him and acknowledge that He is my righteousness whereby I come into God's presence and hope for eternal life in Him alone. I mean, they were just like a few sentences. There weren't anything that any of us wouldn't require or believe that is proper as we would come to the table of the Lord. Edwards, just back to that question of the experience. As you know, he didn't have that crisis conversion, and he struggled mightily. You heard him say, "I've got to figure out why I didn't have that kind of a conversion." He resolved to cast away such things as I find to abate my assurance. But then, of course, if you've ever read his resolutions, you will know why, as a young man, he had a struggle with assurance. You ever read the resolutions of Edwards? I'm sure some of you have. Just Google Edwards resolutions. And if you think you're doing pretty well, you'll feel pretty low. You'll work. Oh, my goodness. I mean, what he's resolving, how he's resolving to live, what he's resolving to do. Here's one. Resolve constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strident scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul that I may know whether I truly have an interest in Christ or not, that when I come to die, I may not have negligence respecting this to repent of. That's just one. But I mean, that sort of thing. Now, looking back on this period, in later years, Edwards commented, I used to be, so I mean, a lot of people, and you see it, I've read some of these things, people get the resolutions, they're like, this is great! Well, yeah, I mean, they're the law, in a certain sense, and Edwards came to see how you need the gospel more and more and more. He says this, and they don't realize what Edwards said later. I used to be continually examining myself, and studying and contriving for likely ways and means how I should live holily. What's the word? Holy? Holy? That's what he says. But with far greater diligence and earnestness than I've ever pursued anything in my life. But yet, in other words, he's talking about when he's in the 1720s, when he's a student at Yale, he's making all these resolutions. He's a young man. But yet with a great dependence on my own strength which afterwards proved a great damage to me. My experience had not then taught me, as it has done since, my extreme feebleness and impotence, every manner of way, and the bottomless depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in my heart. And he particularly saw this in the awakening times. In other words, he was worried back in the early, when he was a young man, when he was 16, 17, he had this wonderful experience of God, and his father said, well, it's not like a crisis conversion to me. He's all worried. His father, I think, should have been far more encouraging to him, properly so. And it's later that he comes to see his sin, because you live a while, you see more and more of your sin, don't you? as time goes by. You see your sin more clearly. It's a dying J. Gresham Machen who says, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. As he lay there dying, a man who had done wonderful things for the Lord, he wasn't taking comfort in him in his own works. It's very interesting that a few years ago, well, now it's probably been back in the 60s, it was a particular publication, a Christian publication, was saying something about Machen, and they apparently didn't even get what he was saying, and they got it wrong, and they had the dying Machen say, as Grace Mullen, the archivist at Westminster Seminary, showed me this in horrors, they had Machen saying, so thankful for my active obedience to Christ, no hope without it. Well, that's not what comforted the man as he lay dying, thinking about, I'm such a good Christian. He was thinking about what Christ did. I'm so thankful he kept the law for me. That's what gave him comfort as he lay dying there, a great man of God. Well, Edwards, too, came to see this. He says, my experience has taught me, and the bottomless depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in my heart. Edwards admitted there was an abundance of sin in him in his early Christian years that he failed to see. This doesn't mean that he wasn't a believer, of course, then. It was not until after the mid-1730s revival that Edwards came to realize, as he wrote, how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. Now that the revival had revealed his heart more fully to him, as it had revealed the hearts of his congregation to himself, Edwards saw himself as afflicted with a proud and self-righteous spirit, much more sensibly than I used to be formerly. So we see that Edwards, as time moved on then, he kept his diary, he made his resolutions regularly for about 2 years, and then after that kept the diary only sporadically. Edwards made one diary entry, he had a lot of diary entries in the late teens and the 20s, he made one diary entry in 1726, one in 1728, and he didn't make another until 1734, his last being in 1735. I remember a young man once came to B.B. Warfield and shared with him out of his diary a lot of some similar things to Edwards, resolutions and all sorts of stuff, and how soul-searching he was and so forth. And he said, he read it to Dr. Warfield, and he said, what do you think I should do about this, Dr. Warfield? And Dr. Warfield said, stop keeping a diary. Stop keeping the diary. You're going to drive yourself mad. Bonar said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. It's likely during these years, when his diary entries became more infrequent, Edwards was gaining more insight into his self-deception. The young Edwards had made the knowledge of salvation so subjective that he couldn't honestly examine himself. He set such a high standard of holiness for himself to attain that when he saw himself falling short of that standard, admitting failure could appear tantamount to confessing that he wasn't converted. When he began to realize that he was not as holy, nor indeed could be as holy as he wished, not that he didn't pursue after that, but no, I'm not as holy as I want or think I am. He ceased the rigorous introspection and turned for assurance to the objective fact of the atonement and God's election. He began to emphasize Calvin's prescription for attaining assurance. He who desires holiness and struggles with his sin while maintaining a steadfast devotion to Christ is the one who has a right to be assured. Calvin had taught that while the believer may not know as an objective fact that he is elect, being unable to peer into the secret counsel of God, he could nonetheless gain strong assurance of salvation and election if he were disposed to perform good works. If the believer had been justified, in other words, then this action manifests itself by sanctification, given that a good tree brings forth good fruit. Edwards came to emphasize more and more, as Conrad Cherry wrote, that Christian practice was the chief means through which one may be assured that he's a man of faith. And you see that in things like charity and its fruits. And as he talks about religious affections in 1746, he says, the chief sign and evidence of religion of religious affections is Christian practice, that you serve God, that you love God, that you love your neighbor, and you seek to serve him. Because he says you can make a loud noise about religion and yet have no heart for God and his people. Well, what do we make? I want to have some time for questions here that you might ask. I've got enough for Edwards for a course. I could have done all 4 weeks on Edwards. Maybe you would have liked that. I don't know. I thought maybe you would like some variety, but I could do a lot more than 4 weeks, but we're not going to. What do we make of this Calvinist in a time of enlightenment who is known to many students chiefly, if not only, as the preacher of sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, a lot of young people, that's what they know. Edwards did not preach such fiery sermons, as Henry Vanford Parks put it, because of some supposed misanthropy. He hated people. Rather, he preached with urgency about judgment, because he wanted sinners to flee to Christ, because he loved their souls and did not relish the thought of his auditors' eternal damnation. Even with regards to preaching judgment, though, Marsden notes a possible shift in preaching strategy. This is interesting. When Edwards worked in the 1750s among the Stockbridge Indians, and you should note here, so Edwards was there in Northampton in the 1730s and 40s. At the end of the 1740s, 1749, there was the big controversy that arose about communion, and because Edwards said, I think you should profess faith in Christ and trust in Him to come to take communion. And he got fired, and it's a very heartfelt sort of expression that he makes. He says, I am cast upon the wide world when he was fired by his church, and I fit I'm fear for nothing but books. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, he was a remarkably disciplined man in his books. His miscellanies run to thousands, and these are everything he read. He took copious notes on them. And we have tons. I mean, we're up to 27 volumes of his works. If you look at this. You can now go online, and the address is at, go to Yale Press, and you can go on the Edwards site, and you can search it on, registered on that, you can search that, and do all that kind of stuff. But, you know, he was just a massive intellect. He would go for a ride. He liked to go horseback riding for exercise. So he'd go out and ride out into the forest, and he would have these thoughts, and he would be thinking, and he would have maybe books with him in his saddlebag. He always had books with him, and he had like a little writing thing he could ride along and read. And he would be thinking of things, and he would write these notes or backs of envelopes or whatever, and he would pen it to himself. And sometimes he would come back for a ride just penned with all these notes. And you know, people would see him, and they're like, "What? Like a walking bulletin board? What is this guy? You know, who is this guy?" But at any rate, so he's fired from his pulpit, and what does he do? He goes and he works for several years among the Housatonic Indians in western Massachusetts, the Stockbridge Indians there, and he has really a pretty remarkable ministry. Now, it does afford him more leisure than he had in his huge parish, and that's where he writes his most important works that I talked to you about, Freedom of the Will, Original Sin, the True Virtue, Dissertation for which God, the Ends for which God Created the World. He writes all that. But when he's working among the Stockbridge in the 1750s, Marsden notes, it may be that Edwards' experience in preaching to the Indians at Stockbridge confirmed what he had learned from David Brainerd. You recall, of course, Edwards was very key in publishing David Brainerd's the life of David Brainerd. He was very moved by David Brainerd's experiences and work. The young Brainerd, who was perhaps almost, he wasn't, from what we know, actually engaged to Edwards' daughter, but they were apparently moving in that way. He was paying court to her, I guess you could say. But David Brainerd had written, "The more I discovered of the love and compassion of God in sending His Son to suffer for the sins of men, and the more I invited them to come and partake of His love, the Indians that He preached to, the more their distress was aggravated because they felt themselves unable to come. It was surprising to me to see how their hearts seemed to be pierced with the tender and melting invitations of the gospel when there was not a word of terror spoken to them." And so part of it was, Edward sort of came to part of his conclusion was, those people in Northampton, a lot of whom were related to me, were pretty hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted Englishmen, and they really needed some judgment laid on them. But these Indians are a little bit more pliable. They take less preaching of judgment to bring them to some kind of a position of a broken heart. And so while working among the Housatonics, Edwards had a marvelous second career, and particularly with all his writing. And he ended it with a six-week stint. He was called to Princeton. Jonathan Dickinson was the first president of Princeton. Then this began in 1746, the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University, for New Side Presbyterianism began. And then Aaron Burr, which is the father of Aaron Burr, the scoundrel who killed Alexander Hamilton in the duel, that was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. So Aaron Burr was Jonathan Edwards' grandson. She didn't know that. A lot of fascinating connections there. But Edwards was the third president. All these guys, the first five presidents of president before John Witherspoon, who signed the Declaration and the Constitution, these guys, they would go to Princeton and they would be there maybe 2 years and die. Edwards was there for 6 weeks and he died. He took the smallpox inoculation. It was very complicated. Cotton Mather had argued to take the smallpox inoculation. Edwards took the smallpox inoculation because there were a lot of people then who said you shouldn't take an inoculation. If God intends you to get smallpox, you're going to get it and die. If you take the inoculation, you're trying to stop from getting it. You shouldn't do that. And they were said, this is nonsense. You're to be accountable, to take responsibility. He took the inoculation and he had it favorably, but then it turned bad. And apparently his last words were, don't take the inoculation. Not really. Mistake. Took that inoculation. Don't like that. No good. But ultimately the point here is Edwards was a man consumed not with the wrath of God, but with the love of God. A theme that he particularly delighted in expounding. Marston's closing paragraph of his book so well captures the essence of Edwards. God's Trinitarian essence is love. God's purpose in creating a universe in which sin is permitted must be to communicate that love to creatures. The highest or most beautiful love is sacrificial love for the undeserving. Those who are given eyes to see that ineffable beauty will be enthralled by it. They will see the beauty of a universe in which unsentimental love triumphs over real evil. They will not be able to view Christ's love dispassionately, but rather will respond to it with their deepest affections. Truly seeing such good, they will have no choice but to love it. Glimpsing such love, they will be drawn away from their preoccupations with the gratifications of their most immediate sensations. They will be drawn from their self-centered universes. Seeing the beauty of the redemptive love of Christ as the true center of reality, they will love God and all that He has created. This is the Calvinism of Jonathan Edwards in a time of enlightenment.